We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here." So Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice."
The feast of the Solemnity of Christ the King is relatively new, being not even a century old. In an encyclical letter, Quas Primas, issued on December the 11th, 1925, Pope Pius XI declared that the most effective weapon against the destructive forces of the age was the acknowledgement of the kingship of Christ. But, as we read in the liturgical year,
although the feast was greeted with enthusiasm, especially among men and young people, a number of reservations were also voiced. These had to do with the fact that the idea of this feast is already quite adequately, and indeed more organically, embodied in other seasons and feasts of the liturgical year. It has often and correctly been pointed out that the Epiphany is in fact the real feast of Christ the King in the liturgy.
The difference is explained by W. Durig, writing in 1971.
"The Feast of Christ the King celebrates the general idea of Christ's kingship. It celebrates a title of honour, a name, a concept. On the other hand, it is essential to the liturgical feast of Epiphany that it brings before us in a concrete way a royal action of Christ, an event that is an essential part of the process of salvation. On the one hand, then, an idea, on the other, the reality of the mystery of Epiphany, which contains in itself the entire mystery of redemption."
But indeed, every Sunday is a feast of Christ the King, our liturgist comments, if we look at its Greek or Latin names, both meaning Lord. "The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords," cries John the Evangelist in the book of Revelation. When Pius XI introduced the feast of Christ the King, he also had an anniversary in mind. That year saw the 16th centenary of the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, which taught, we read, the consubstantiality of Christ with the Father, and thus provided the basis, as it were, for his kingly rule. Formerly, the feast was celebrated on the last Sunday of October, but it has been changed to the last Sunday of the liturgical year.
Which makes it clearer that the exalted Lord and King is the goal not only of the liturgical year, but of our entire earthly pilgrimage. If there must be a feast of Christ the King, then the final Lord's Day seems a more natural place for it than its former date.
Thus the liturgists. A feast of kingship may indeed not appeal today as in past times, when kings were common and kingship really meant something. But let's turn to St. John's vision in the Apocalypse, which the scholars illustrate for us.
"I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as if in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength."
This vision, we're told, presents Jesus with symbolical attributes. Son of Man was the messianic title our Lord preferred, and recalls the vision of Daniel in the Old Testament. The long robe is that of a priest. The golden girdle is regal. The hair, white as snow, expresses eternal pre-existence. The eyes of flame symbolize omniscience. The feet of bronze, indestructible sublimity. The voice is the powerful voice of God, with a tongue, that is, his word, efficacious as a sword, indicating the authority of the supreme judge, the face surrounded with divine light. That is the initial vision. In the last chapter but one, the marriage of the triumphant lamb, the imagery of a wedding, is followed by a martial vision in which Christ appears like a warrior on horseback, followed by a white-robed company, that of the martyrs. The robe dipped in blood reminds us that his victory was won by way of the cross. But apart from the symbols of the Passion, there are also those of his kingly glory, the sharp sword of his word. He dispenses the divine justice, symbolized by the winepress. And on his robe and his thigh, his name is inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword, with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
There's a curious note regarding one of the most famous of our Christmas carols, usually known with the title Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which is the first line. But when Charles Wesley wrote his Hymn for Christmas Day, the opening lines were Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings. Some 10 or more years later, a certain George Whitefield saw fit to alter the opening lines to Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. We're not told if Wesley approved of the change or why it was made. Today, even poets do not use the old English word welkin when writing of the heavens. But in the 18th century, it would have been common enough. Was there some objection to the phrase King of Kings? Probably it was considered too ponderous a title for a tiny baby, and so newborn king. In another well-known hymn, Abide with Me, written a century later, the author, Henry Light, exclaims in the thoughts of a dying man, Come not in terrors as the King of Kings, but kind and good, with healing in thy wings. Clearly, the King of Kings was seen as the stern judge of mankind. In the time of our Lord, we know, the Jews were expecting a Messiah who would be a king, and who would restore the kingdom of Israel to its former glory. They were not expecting one who would be born in a manger. As George MacDonald wrote in a hymn he called That Holy Thing.
They all were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou camest a little baby thing that made a woman cry.
In our own time, similar thoughts have been expressed in David Gascoigne's poem Rex Mundi.
I heard a herald's note announce the coming of a king. He who came sounding his approach was a small boy. The household trumpet that he flourished, a tin toy. Then from a bench beneath the boughs that lately spring had hung again with green across the avenue, I rose to render to the king who came the homage subjects owe. And as I waited, wondered why it was that such a few were standing there with me to see him pass, but understood as soon as he came into sight, this was a monarch no crowds of this world can recognize, to hail him as they should. He drove past in a carriage that was drawn by a white goat, king of the world to come, where all that shall be now is new. Calmly he gazed on our pretentious present that is not. Of morals, classes, business, war, this child knew nothing. We were pardoned when he smiled. If you hear it in the distance, do not scorn the herald's note.
When the wise men came to Jerusalem from the east, the question they asked King Herod was, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And although all four evangelists give their own account of our Lord's trial by Pilate, they all quote this as Pilate's opening question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" For the Sanhedrin, the sentence of death passed on Jesus was due to his claim to be Son of God. But for Pilate, the gravity of such a blasphemy would not be understood. Christ had to be shown as a threat to Roman rule. And so when they brought him to Pilate, writes Luke, they declared, "We found this man inciting our people to revolt, opposing payment of the tribute to Caesar, and claiming to be Christ the King." Pilate realized that the charge they brought was not the real one, but had been given a political slant. By his questions, he tries to find out the real reason. But the answers he receives only serve to convince him that, as one writer puts it, this was no case for his intervention. He was also convinced, as we know, of the accused man's innocence, and made various attempts to free him. But the crowd threatens him, "If you set him free, you are no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who makes himself king is defying Caesar." Desperate now, Pilate has Jesus brought out, and sitting on the chair of judgment, he declares, "Here is your king." But the mob only shouts, "Take him away, crucify him." "Do you want me to crucify your king?" said Pilate. "We have no king but Caesar," is the answer of the chief priests. Pilate is defeated, and his last public action is to wash his hands in a futile declaration of his own innocence of this righteous man's blood. In a last show of pique against the Jewish leaders, he writes above the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And when they object, "What I have written, I have written," is his answer. One wonders, however, was there not perhaps just the tiniest flicker of belief in that obstinate final thrust? We shall never know. As for the King of Kings, there's a delightful 16th century poem called Preparations, the author of which is unknown. But it reminds me somehow of Henry VIII and how he used to invite himself to the house of Sir Thomas More, whose hospitality was legendary and whose witty company the king enjoyed. Henry would come down from Richmond in his barge to the pleasant house at Chelsea, with its gardens overlooking the River Thames. Although there's no evidence to suggest that the author of the poem was More, it's an agreeable fantasy, and Sir Thomas, we know, had got his priorities right. He knew who was the King of Kings.
Yet if His Majesty, our Sovereign Lord, should of His own accord friendly Himself invite, and say, "I'll be your guest tomorrow night," how should we stir ourselves, call and command all hands to work, let no man idle stand, set me fine Spanish tables in the hall, see they be fitted all, let there be room to eat, and order taken, that there want no meat. See every sconce and candlestick made bright, that without tapers they may give a light. Look to the presents. Are the carpets spread? The awning o'er the head? The cushions in the chairs? and all the candles lighted on the stairs. Perfume the chambers, and in any case, let each man give attendance in his place. Thus, if the king were coming, would we do, and 'twere good reason too, for 'tis a duteous thing to show all honour to an earthly king. And after all our travail and our cost, so he be pleased to think no labour lost. But at the coming of the King of Heaven, all set at 6 and 7, we wallow in our sin. Christ cannot find a chamber in the inn. We entertain him always like a stranger, and as at first, still lodge him in the manger.
There is probably no piece of music which can be said to have celebrated the kingship of Christ more magnificently than Handel's Messiah. The words of the Hallelujah chorus he took from the book of Revelation. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. In his biography of Handel, Newman Flower describes how the oratorio was born.
It was the achievement of a giant inspired, the work of one who, by some extraordinary mental feat, had drawn himself completely out of the world, so that he dwelt, or believed he dwelt, in the pastures of God. What precisely happened was that Handel lived through a superb dream. He was unconscious of the world during that time, unconscious of its press and call. His whole mind was in trance. He did not leave the house. His manservant brought him food, and as often as not returned in an hour to the room to find the food untouched and his master staring into vacancy. When he'd completed part two with the Hallelujah chorus, his servant found him at the table, tears streaming from his eyes. I did think I did see all heaven before me, and the great God himself, he exclaimed. Of a certainty, Handel was swept by some influence not of the world during that month, an influence not merely visionary. Never in his life had he experienced the same emotional sense, and he never experienced it again. For 24 days, he knew those uplands reached only by the higher qualities of the soul.